The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
So last week we began in this new series entitled What We Value, and we're exploring the seven core values of ICC. And as I mentioned last week, these values, in essence, are capturing our culture. In other words, the how behind our mission of making disciples. This culture is about these unspoken rules, right? These rhythms that shape the kind of community that we're becoming. And it determines what we prioritize, maybe even what we neglect. It can even shape who feels accepted and who may struggle to feel a sense of belonging. And as I shared last week, every one of us plays a part in shaping this culture of the church. And that's why alongside this sermon series, we have asked everyone to pause from what they're normally studying in the small groups to really discuss each of these values together, reflecting on how we as a community can actually live them out in the life of our church. And so last week we covered the first one, which is Christ-centered formation, and today we turn to the second one, which is Scripture as foundational authority. And so as we're going to do for each of these messages, let's actually read through the value statement, and it reads, "We believe that the Word of God is the Spirit-inspired revelation of God's character, purposes, and will. In a world of shifting values and competing voices, we root ourselves in the final authority of Scripture, which shapes our worship, our decisions, our relationships, and our mission." And so that's what I did last week. I want to just highlight a few key terms in this statement, and then at the end I want to sort of apply it to see what it would look like for us to embrace this value as a church. And so I want to begin with the idea of Scripture as being a foundational and final authority. I think the truth is we live in an age where all the traditional sources of authority, whether we think about the church or government or media or even science, are increasingly questioned, if not outright rejected in our day. And I think the result is a kind of a cultural chaos that has sort of overtaken America, in which it just feels like we're in this just Tower of Babel of competing opinions and feelings and preferences. And it seems like at the moment we're in now, everyone is just their own authority. I think it's very telling that we have this new phrase in our vernacular, which is your truth, right? What is your truth? It seems to suggest that there is actually no objective truth out there. What matters is your truth. But I would say that our commitment as a church to the Scriptures as being foundational in its authority affirms that there is actually an objective truth beyond our own opinions and preferences. And so submitting to that authority of Scripture, I can understand, can sound very heavy-handed, right? I don't think any of us likes these words like submission or authority. But at its heart, what it's about is a surrender in the spirit of humility to simply trusting that God's wisdom is greater than ours. In other words, we submit to Scripture not out of fear or obligation, but because we trust that God is a loving Father who knows how life best works and longs to guide us with His wisdom. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he had the same high view of Scripture in his own life. His entire life and mission oriented around Scripture, repeatedly quoting it to support his teachings and his actions. When he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, what did he use? He quoted Scripture as a defense against that temptation. In his teachings, over and over again, we see this phrase in the Gospels, "It is written, it is written." Scripture was not only an authority for Jesus, it was the final authority for him, and that's the way it ought to be in our lives as well. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells this parable of two builders, and it reads in verse 24, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What Jesus is saying is that all of us are building a house, which is to say, all of us are building a life. That is not an option. The question that Jesus asks, though, is on what foundation are you building that life? And what he also is suggesting is that when everything is fine, that foundation is not exposed, is it? As far as we know, everything looks okay. It's not until the storms of life hit that that foundation becomes exposed and that house will either stand or collapse. And hearing the words of Jesus and putting them into practice is the only difference, Jesus says, between these two houses, these two builders. In other words, either trusting or rejecting the authority of God's word is a foundational issue that will determine the entire course of our lives and our eternal destiny. And the question is, wow, that's huge. How can we place that kind of total trust in the Bible as an authority over us? And I think it begins by believing that Scripture isn't just merely the product of human thought, but the very words of God spoken through these human authors. And that's what the Bible attests to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." Did you hear that? It says, yes, it looks like this is just the writing of human beings, but you received it as God's actual word to you, which is now at work in you, changing you, transforming you. What I want to say is that the authority of Scripture is total. It shapes every area of our lives, including our worship, our decisions, our relationships, even our mission. In worship, Scripture tells us who God is and what kind of worship that He desires from us. In our personal and corporate decision-making, our choices are guided by biblical principles and our values. Scripture provides the framework for our relationships, how we treat one another, whether it's in our marriage or our parenting or our friendships or our church life. Scripture also gives shape to our mission, showing us how to participate in bringing God's kingdom to all people. But I want to key in on this other word. What does it mean that Scripture shapes us? It shapes us. In a past message some years back, I shared how God's word ministered to this prophet Elijah during one of the lowest points in his life. And I think this is one of the most beautiful illustrations in my mind of how Scripture shapes us. Following God's command, Elijah gathered the nation of Israel together along with these prophets of Baal and Asherah, these pagan gods that the Israelites began to worship on this Mount Carmel to determine once and for all who the true God was. And he instructed each side to build an altar. He would build an altar and these pagan prophets would build an altar. And he said, "We'll figure out this day who is truly God, because that God, as he says, would answer by fire." And so the prophets of Baal built their altar and they cried out all day, and in this grotesque sign of religious devotion, they even began to cut themselves in order to convince the gods to answer their prayers. But despite that desperation, nothing happened. Then Elijah stepped forward and built his altar. And before praying, he instructed the people to dig a trench around his altar. And he took four huge jars of water and he said, "Pour it over my sacrifice." And he did that not just once, but he had them do it three times until his altar was a sopping mess. And it said the water was so much that it literally was overflowing the trench that was built around it. And then with a simple prayer, without any shy shouting or cutting or drama. This is what Elijah prayed. Answer me, Lord. Answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And in response, God rains fire down from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, the altar, and the water in the trench. And the people fall to their knees and begin screaming, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And this should have been Elijah's greatest moment of victory. But the story takes an unexpected turn. When King Ahab, the king of Israel, returns home and reports what happened to his wife, Queen Jezebel, she responds to Elijah with this death threat. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them, because Elijah had killed the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And this is not how the story was supposed to end. If you go back to that prayer that Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel, it revealed that he believed that miracle that happened that day would turn the hearts of Israel back to God. In other words, he believed it would ignite a national revival. But nothing seemed to change after it. None of those expectations were met. And instead, now he has this death threat on his life. Utterly discouraged and terrified, Elijah fled into the wilderness until he collapsed under a broom tree. And there, exhausted and broken, some dark thoughts begin to consume him. And we can summarize those dark thoughts around three ideas. Basically, Elijah says, I have had enough of this. I'm sick of this. Following God and being his prophet. And then he says, I'm no better than my ancestors. He says, I thought I was different. I didn't think I was like them. But in essence, he says, I'm no better than them. And then the last thought that consumes him is, take my life. Take my life. He's basically become suicidal. It's amazing, isn't it? Only days after his greatest victory, he found himself utterly defeated and wishing for his death. And in that moment, Elijah felt like a complete failure, convinced that his life no longer had purpose, and so there was no point in going on. What I want to say is the inner world of our thoughts and beliefs shape our destiny far more than the outer world of our circumstances. What I'm saying is that Jezebels will come and go in your life, but the real battle is fought in our minds and in our hearts. I've, in my years of pastoral counseling, come to realize that when I meet with somebody who is really struggling, they almost always focus on external circumstances that need to change. But what I really discover is that the things that are holding him in bondage and inflicting the deepest wounds in their life are not the circumstances, but their own destructive thought patterns. John Ortberg illustrates this in a more lighthearted way by the power of our inner thoughts to shape how we experience life by comparing a dog's diary to a cat's diary. And a dog's diary may read something like this, if they could talk and write. 9:30 a.m., a car ride, my favorite thing. 9:40 a.m., a walk in the park, my favorite thing. 10:30 a.m., got rubbed and petted, my favorite thing. 12 p.m., lunchtime, my favorite thing. 8 p.m., watched TV with the people, my favorite thing. And 11 p.m., OMG, got to sleep on the bed, my favorite thing. Contrast this with a cat's diary. Day 983 of my captivity. My captors continued to taunt me with bizarre little dangling objects. The only thing that keeps me going is my dream of escape. Two creatures experiencing the exact same set of circumstances, but with completely different perspectives on life. One views everything through the lens of gratitude and joy, while the other sees everything through pessimism and entitlement. And I want to ask you this morning, what is the lens through which you see your life? I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have that little voice inside of our heads that never stops talking to us. It's like the constant inner narrator that psychologists refer to as self-talk. And unfortunately, that self-talk, that voice usually leans negative, doesn't it? Why does everything bad always happen to me? Why am I always the one who has to give in? What's wrong with me? When will I ever get it together? What are the thoughts that race through your mind? The ones that you find are replaying in your head over and over again. John Ortberg writes, our thought patterns become as habitual as brushing our teeth. After a while, we don't even think about them. We get so used to bitter thoughts or anxious thoughts or selfish thoughts that we don't even notice what we are thinking about. But this is exactly where the Bible plays such a vital role in our lives. God met Elijah there under that broom tree, where he had all but given up on his life and ran into the desert to die. And through an angel's guidance, God leads Elijah to a cave on another mountain, Mount Horeb. In 1 Kings 19, 9 through 12, we find this. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord, again, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And God met Elijah in that whisper to encourage his discouraged servant who wanted to give up on his life. And we can summarize God's words to him in these three statements. Elijah, you are not alone. There are others who are still faithful to me. I am, in other words, at work in ways that you cannot even understand. Why do you assume that you are the only one who has remained? There are others who follow me that you know nothing about. His second word to his prophet, Elijah, your life is not over. There's still so much that I want to do through you. Immediately in that encounter, God will commission him for the next task that he has for him as his prophet. And then the last statement God makes to him, Elijah, don't give up on your life because I haven't given up on you. Elijah was paralyzed by destructive lies that were imprisoning his soul. But God broke the bondage of those lies by whispering his own words of truth into the heart of his prophet. And I think this is such a beautiful picture of what it means for our life, our heart, to be shaped by the word of God. God's truth has the power to silence the lies that we so easily believe. You know, modern psychology has taught us to listen to our hearts, and that is an important skill, that we grow in increasing self-awareness about what's going on inside of us. But as I pointed out before, the Bible teaches us that we also must learn how to speak to our hearts the truths of God's word. This is what we see the psalmist do in Psalm 42, verse 11. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Here we see the psalmist is speaking to his own soul, preaching truth to himself, refusing to let that inner voice of despair have the last word in his life. Psalm 1:1-3 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." In other words, to meditate on God's word is to let that truth sink deeply into our souls, dismantling the lies that destroy us. In other words, God wants to replace your hopeless thoughts with promises of his hope. He wants to replace feelings of failure with promises of his faithfulness to us. He wants to replace all of your thoughts of proving yourself and your lovability with the message of his unconditional love for you. And the psalmist says that the person who does this, who meditates day and night on that word, is like a tree planted by streams of water. In other words, that tree is no longer dependent on rainfall. It is weatherproof. It will always flourish because regardless of what amount of rain it receives, it will continue to bear fruit always because it is planted right next to the source of water. And can you imagine what would happen to your soul if it was nourished every day in this way by the Word of God? When your heart is saturated by the truths of Scripture, you will reflect the likeness of Jesus no matter what spiritual droughts will come into your life, what hardships you are asked to face. So what does all of this mean for us as we try to apply this as a church? Well, I want to say first, I think it does mean that we gather regularly for the teaching of God's word, just like we're doing right now. It's interesting, but in the Old Testament, after the Babylonian exile, when the Israelites were able to return back home, under the leadership of Nehemiah and the priest Ezra, they were able to rebuild the walls, the broken down walls of Jerusalem. But the spiritual life of the community remained in ruins. And so Ezra the priest, along with the Levites, gathered the nation together, and they began to teach from the Word of God. And look at what it says in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Notice that the leaders not only read Scripture, but they taught it as they were reading it to what? Make it clear to the people what the meaning of what they were reading was. And I want to say that as pastors of ICC, we are devoted to that same teaching ministry here of presenting the Word of God with clarity so that you can understand its meaning. And I want to drill down even a little further than that. And I want to say that I think the trend nowadays in most churches is to teach through topical sermon series. And I want to say that against that trend, ICC is committed to expository preaching that works through books of the Bible or extended passages rather than topical series. In fact, when I analyze the sermons that I've personally preached at ICC, excluding the holidays and special occasions, I found that 73% of them had been expository messages, while only 27% of them were topical. And you may be wondering, well, why does this even matter? What's the point here? Why I'm saying is this, is that although topical preaching can be valuable by addressing very specific subjects like marriage or finances, or let's be honest here, even this value series that we're in right now is a topical one, it always carries the risk of being shaped more by the preacher's personal convictions than by God's word. In contrast, expository preaching through books of the Bible keeps the messages firmly anchored to Scripture, ensuring that the teaching flows primarily from the text itself rather than the preacher's own agenda. And so that's something that we are committed to, is studying books of the Bible to see the whole witness of Scripture, to see what God is saying to us. I also want to make brief mention of the Understanding the Bible seminar that we offer on a regular basis here at ICC. We teach a seminar called Understanding the Bible Seminar, where we want to equip you with the tools so that you can study Scripture for yourself. That issue in Nehemiah 8:8 about the leaders making the text clear so that they could understand the meaning is so important. Look at what Old Testament scholar John Walton says. Even though the Bible was written for us, it wasn't written to us. When we take our Western modern culture and impose it on the text, we're putting in meaning that wasn't there, and we're missing the meaning that the text has. What Walton is saying, this idea that the Bible was written for us but not to us, is one of the most important principles of Bible study that you can grasp. It is so essential to getting the Bible right. Because what Walton is in essence saying when he makes this statement is that the Bible was written, each book, to an original audience that wasn't you. Okay? So when Paul wrote the letter of Romans, he wrote it to Roman believers. When the book of Isaiah was written, it was written to Old Testament Israel, not us. And that was to a very specific time and culture. And yet God wove all of these books into a single book called the Bible that he meant for every generation of believers who came after to read and to obey. That is, it was for us, although it was not to us. And so to understand what a passage means for us today, we must first uncover what was the message to that original audience. And that is not easy to do. Otherwise, if we don't do this, we risk reading our own ideas into the text and shaping Scripture to say whatever we want it to say. Let me just give you one quick example that I use in the Understanding the Bible seminar. There is this bread company called Food for Life that makes something called Ezekiel 4:9 bread. And right on the packaging of that bread is a Bible verse, Ezekiel 4:9. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar, use them to make bread for yourself. They're right there, biblical. And the company calls it, quote, nutritionally superior bread produced by divine inspiration. Wow. Sounds great, right? God's recipe for healthy bread. Except when you read Ezekiel 4:9 in its proper context, God told Ezekiel to bake bread with these ingredients as a sign against his people, to show them the kind of low-quality bread they would eat when Jerusalem was under siege by the Babylonians. It basically foreshadowed how the Israelites would have to gather whatever garbage they could find in order to bake bread during a time of famine. In fact, God even commanded Ezekiel to bake that bread using his own excrement. But Ezekiel protested and said, please don't make me do that. So God allowed him to use cow dung instead. This is not a recipe for health food. It is a prophetic sign of judgment because of the coming famine. I'm not trying to throw shade at the bread itself. If you like it, eat it. That's fine. I think it tastes like cardboard, but I believe it is healthy, okay? I think it is. The point, though, is we have to be careful about how we use the Bible. We can't just pluck out verses and apply them however we want. We need to understand what Scripture is actually saying to us. And so, as I mentioned last week with the Journey Groups program, with the Understanding the Bible Seminar, we're going to launch it again in the near future. And just be on the lookout for it. We'd encourage as many of you to take that class if you can. But the last thing I really want to say is that our engagement with Scripture shouldn't be limited to simply hearing a sermon once a week. Creating a culture where Scripture truly functions as a foundational authority requires all of us to engage with God's Word, not just pastors and teachers. Every one of you, in other words, has the responsibility to study and know Scripture and to allow it to shape your life. Scripture also functions as a foundation for our relationships with one another within the church. The New Testament is filled with commands, not just to pastors and leaders, but to all believers about how we are to speak God's word into each other's lives. Let me just use one by way of example, Colossians 3:16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Notice that phrase, among you. Let the word of God dwell richly among you. Not just dwell in your individual hearts, but in the community of the people that you worship with, in your conversations, in your relationships. Even singing worship songs is an expression of this word ministry. One of the reasons why worship is so powerful is because we're singing truths found in God's word to one another. And what I want to say is, if what we have in common through Jesus is greater than any differences that exist among us because of race or gender or life stage, then the content of our relationships with one another has to go beyond just sharing our common interests. When men at ICC get together, if all we talk about is sports, what does it say to the guy in that group that is not into sports? Or if a bunch of ICC women are talking after small group and their conversation only centers on marriage and children, what message does that send to the unmarried or childless women in that group? Listen, I'm not saying that we can never talk about these things when we're together. But I worry that sometimes that's all we ever talk about when we're together. If the core of what brings us together is Christ, then Christ's teachings ought to be the center of our relationships with one another. Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop write, the New Testament describes how Christians are to confront, to encourage, to discipline, to confess sin, and so forth. In the church, we want to see relationships where it is normal to talk about spiritual things. Not where a conversation is never about football or kids or politics, but where a conversation with no spiritual grounding would be unusual. In other words, it ought to be unusual if in our gatherings there isn't at least a moment when we talk about God's word, about spiritual things in our conversation with one another. I know for some of you, you are already doing this. But I think for others, this is going to be a real stretch. And that's because the truth is, for some of you, you've never been able to bring God into your conversations with even your closest relationships. But I want to challenge you to start somewhere. Maybe you're talking with your spouse about finances or your kids, and you could add in that conversation, what do you think God's will is in all of this? Or you're meeting with a friend over lunch, and after you talk about work or sports, you could ask, so what's God been teaching you lately? Or even, what did you think of the sermon last Sunday? I think this is what it looks like when Scripture truly becomes a foundational authority in our community. Not just something that we affirm individually, but something that shapes how we relate to one another. You know, during our leaders' retreat, earlier this year, we discussed the growing concern among the leaders that we're finding out that more and more small groups are actually falling into the habit of rarely doing the Bible studies when they get together. And I want to strongly encourage you, if that is true of your small group, to resist that tendency and make every effort to do the study when you get together. Listen, it's not wrong to occasionally set aside time for fellowship, to share a meal, to catch up and enjoy one another's company. Those moments are valuable too. But the main purpose of our small group ministry is to support the church's central mission of making disciples. And studying God's word together is an essential part of that mission. That's why the two formats that we have in our small group are we've done sermon-based Bible studies, and then we've done inductive Bible studies. And why we alternate between the two is because the sermon-based Bible studies allow us to focus more on application, to realize it's not just about head knowledge, but how am I putting into practice the teachings that I'm being given here through ICC. And that's why we do these sermon-based Bible studies. But then periodically, we'll also shift to these inductive Bible studies where we study something like 1 Peter or the book of James or things like that to also teach us the skills of how to study Scripture on our own. Out of all of this, as I just close out my message now, my hope is that ICC will be a church where our conversations are saturated with biblical truth, that is done not in a preachy, legalistic way, but in a natural, life-giving way. I pray that ICC would stand as a community where there is some sense of objective truth. And that when people come through our doors, when they see the chaos that's out there, the cultural chaos of relativism, where it's everyone has their own truth, here at ICC, as hopefully every Bible-believing church, there is a message that there is an objective word of God that anchors us into the wisdom of God that shows us his way of life. Let's pray.